Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
This morning's reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 12 through 26. We remain standing for God's word. Now David was the son of an Ephraimite from Bethlehem of Judah named Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons, and during Saul's reign was already an old man. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war, and their names were Eliab the firstborn, Abinadab the next, and Shammah the third, and David was the youngest. The 3 oldest had followed Saul, but David kept going back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. Every morning and evening for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand. One day, Jesse had told his son David, "Take this half bushel of roasted grain along with these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Also take these 10 portions of cheese to the field commander. Check on the well-being of your brothers and bring a confirmation from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." So David got up early in the morning, left the flock with someone to keep it, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had charged him. He arrived at the perimeter of the camp as the army was marching out to its battle formation, shouting their battle cry. Israel and the Philistines lined up in battle formation, facing each other. David left his supplies in the care of the quartermaster and ran to the battle line. When he arrived, he asked his brothers how they were. While he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the Philistine battle line and shouted his usual words, which David heard. When all the Israelite men saw Goliath, they retreated from him, terrified. Previously, an Israelite man had declared, "Do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will make the man who kills him very rich and will give him his daughter. The king will also make the family of that man's father exempt from paying taxes in Israel." David spoke to the men who were standing with him. "What will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Thank you. You may be seated.
New Year's is a funny holiday to me. We sing, we dream of a new start, a do-over maybe to the year. Do you remember how eager we all were last year for 2020 to end? You know, we're like, oh, finally 2021 is here and it's going to be so much better. And then 6 days into the year, we found out, no, not really, right? This past year, we've had new variants of COVID-19. There's been more political unrest and disunity. Our kids still in masks, socially distant at school. It turns out that 2021 wasn't a new start at all. It carried with it all the problems of 2020 with it. And this is true for us personally as well, right? Any relationship issues that you were having on December 31st, still here today, right? Any work drama that was going on before Christmas, hey, it's waiting for you still tomorrow. That credit card bill for all those Christmas presents you bought, hey, that's about to show up in your inbox. As you two once sang, nothing changes on New Year's Day. But maybe it doesn't have to be so bleak as that, right? Maybe 2022 will be the year that I'll be cheerful and optimistic, right? You know, through all the challenges, through all the struggles, yes, that are still here. We can rightly say, though, this morning that that was then and this is now. The prophet Jeremiah told us, "Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." It is a new day. It is a new year. God is at work every day doing something new, bringing us closer and closer to the new heavens and the new earth. And the arrival of David here in the book of Samuel very much feels like a new beginning. We were last in Samuel before Thanksgiving. We paused here on Sunday mornings for the season of Advent. And as we discussed every week, Advent was supposed to be a season of self-reflection, of repentance, of really readying ourselves for the return of Jesus. And so now that we've come from that season of reflection, hopefully we are all ready this morning for to be spiritually renewed, for something new to happen. Yes, we were introduced to David back in chapter 16 when Samuel anointed him as king. We saw David come to Saul's court as a musician and as an armor bearer. But in this well-familiar story of chapter 17, we really start to see today David's rise to fame. And so let me just kind of catch us up briefly on where we've been. We've been in this series called In Search of a King, really trying to be exploring personally what are those things that you and I look to in our lives for security, for prosperity, for even fulfillment or meaning. And so we've been exploring those things on the backdrop of the book of Samuel, because the book of Samuel begins in what's called the days of the judges, a time of extreme immorality, of extreme idolatry in Israel, a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so as we open this story, we start with this woman named Hannah, and we find out that she's barren. She's without children. And her literal barrenness very much represents the spiritual condition of all of Israel, that they are spiritually barren, that they are spiritually dead, that they are spiritually incapable of producing life. And then we meet this high priest Eli, and we think, okay, well, here's going to be a godly figure. And yet we find out that Eli was more interested in serving himself, making himself fat, than in serving the Lord, and his sons even more wicked than he. And so it's a really rough start to this book. But then God raises up Samuel. He gives Samuel to Hannah. And Hannah then devotes him to the Lord's service. And we watch this boy become this prophet and this priest. And we hopefully feel this sense of hope that things are going to get better. And yet toward the end of Samuel's career, you remember Israel comes to him. And they says, listen, we want a king like the other nations have. We want somebody who will give us a sense of security, somebody who will protect us, someone who will provide for us. And Samuel tries to warn the people and says, no, God is the king you need. All those things that you yearn for in your life, only he can fulfill. And yet, stubborn Israel persists in their demand. And God says to Samuel, fine, give them what they want. And so Samuel anoints a man named Saul. Saul's handsome, he's tall, he's strong, and it's a promising start to Saul's career. He seems to serve the Lord well, he seems to protect the people, and yet over time his power seems to run to his head, and he starts to seek his own fame rather than that of the Lord. And so God withdraws from him, calls Samuel to go and to anoint a new king, and takes Samuel to the town of Bethlehem, where he finds a boy named David. And you remember, there was nothing particularly fantastic about David, nothing impressive about him. But God tells Samuel that he's not concerned with these outward appearances, but what is in the heart. And so that kind of catches us up on where we've been. And we start to see then this morning in David the first taste of what God's anointed king, what his Messiah was supposed to be. And as we see this in David, we see what God's people are supposed to be. And so today, the message is not about how you can slay the giants in your life. Humorously, I think we've all heard variations on this story of David and Goliath. You often hear it used in sports as a metaphor for a major upset. I've heard sermons about how each of the five stones that David uses represents something that we need in our life, how this story teaches us to have greater faith or trust or courage or obedience or praise. And sorry, friends, if you came this morning looking for one of those sermons, you won't get it, because I think that all of these takes on the story of David and Goliath miss the point of this whole text. You see, what the story of David and Goliath emphasizes is the ongoing mission of God to fill the earth with his presence, to bring glory to his name. How in that mission he calls people and he equips them to be a part of this mission. And despite how unlikely this mission at times seems to be, that God will achieve it. And so what we see this morning is how David, more than anything, is just a foreshadow of who God's true Messiah, Jesus, would be, what he would do, how he was anointed to the glory of God. And some, 1 Samuel 17 teaches us this morning that despite the waywardness of his people, God will not abandon them or his promises, because that is simply his character and his heart. All right, so that kind of catches us up, hopefully, on where we are. Our passage opens with a familiar foreign enemy, the Philistines. And they're camped within Israel. They're preparing to attack. And we've met the Philistines times before in this book. We've seen how formidable they were as a military power. But during the days of Samuel's leadership in Israel, the Philistines had been repelled back. We had read back in chapter 7 that the Lord's hand was against the Philistines all of Samuel's life. And so now why are they suddenly emerging? Why are they suddenly preparing to attack? Well, word has started to get out of Saul's increasing madness that Israel's king is not okay. And so they think, this is our time to attack. This is our time to regain the territory that we lost. And so they come out, and Saul and his army come out to meet them as well. But there's a complication that stops Saul, that stops Israel from defending themselves. Turns out that the Philistines have a secret weapon, a giant named Goliath, somewhere around 7 feet tall, likely. And I think, no doubt, if a seven-foot person were to come up on stage with me this morning and stand beside me, we'd say, wow, you know, this person's gigantic. But keep in mind that the average height of men in Samuel's day would have been around 5 feet tall. And so Goliath is easily at least 2 feet taller than the average man. My point is that we shouldn't get so hung up on whether he was literally a giant or if he's 8 feet tall, 9 feet tall, 10 feet tall. We're told specifically that he was so strong that his armor weighed 125 pounds. That's like two of my wives, all right? And so this is a big, scary dude. That's the point here, that he's intimidating and nobody wants to mess with him. Moreover, the author of Samuel wants us to see not just how physically intimidating Goliath was. The author wants us to see that there's something demonic about him as well. We're specifically told in verse 5 that he wore bronze scale armor. What do bronze scales make you think of? Makes me think of a dragon or a serpent. And so we see that this evil giant come dressed almost as a dragon. And what do we see him doing? He's blaspheming God. We read that he does this morning and evening. Why at these times? Well, this is when Israel would have gathered for sacrifices to God, both in the morning and both at night. And so while Israel is worshiping the Lord, Goliath comes out to mock them. All right, so just picture this scene. We have this larger than life, terrifying dragon serpent who mocks God and seeks to destroy God's people. Have you heard this story anywhere else? Right? I mean, it's just it's an incredible literary feat that the author's taking here. Because as we're seeing this formidable enemy, we're also being set up for a hero, for someone like Joshua, someone like Moses, someone like Joseph, who will deliver the helpless people. The 40 days that Goliath spends mocking Israel, it should make us think of the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. These 40 days should also make us think of Noah and the flood and those 40 days and 40 nights. And so once again, we find the people of God in desperate need of redemption, in desperate need of deliverance. And so we're looking all around for a new Adam to come who will crush the head of this serpent. Now, who would this most likely be? Who would we expect to do this? Israel's king. Right? Do you remember that Saul himself was described as a head taller than everybody else? And so we should be thinking, hey, if anyone will fight this giant enemy that we have, it should be our larger-than-life king. But you might remember from chapter 16 that the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul. And so what does Saul do? He sits idly by and does nothing. Moreover, we read that when Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. And so we have here this big, terrifying giant. He mocks, he blasphemes God, and everyone, including the king, refuses to fight him. But then, now, David. Three times in these three verses, David is specifically mentioned by name. It's like our author shining a spotlight Say, hey, this guy over here, this guy is going to be it. This ordinary boy will be the foe to Goliath. This ordinary boy will be the alternative to Saul. You see, maybe you remember from before Thanksgiving that David, at this point in his life, was really nothing impressive at all. There was nothing particularly special about him to the eyes. You remember how his dad, Jesse, wouldn't even bring him to the city festival? Instead, his dad, Jesse, had left him in the fields herding sheep, something that only social outcasts would do in that day. Oh yeah, how his dad, Jesse, called him tiny and unimportant. And how even the author describes him as this cute, pretty little boy. David was not thought of highly by anybody. He was overlooked and unimportant. And I wonder how often we feel that same way in our lives. Overlooked, unimportant, insignificant, forgotten. Right? I think many of us battle feelings of obscurity, fears of that. That our lives are unimportant, that we will never really amount to anything significant in this world. Many of us battle low self-esteem. Maybe it's because of what we've been told over our lives or how we've been treated. Maybe by a parent, maybe by a significant other, maybe by just our friends around us. Some of us battle this in marriage, right? We don't feel valued by our spouse. We don't feel like we're a priority. Or maybe in your job, you feel overlooked. You feel not thanked for your hard work. For various reasons, so I think we tend to think lowly of ourselves just when we play that comparison game. You know, look how handsome that person is, or look how successful they are, or look at their life. Well, good news, if any of this applies to you, if you ever feel this way in life, you're not alone. Because that's David thus far in this story. As bad as we might have felt for him back in chapter 16, it's only worse this morning in chapter 17. Because we read that his father, Jesse, sends him out to his brothers who are camped with Saul for battle. And of course, when we say that they're camped for battle, we mean sitting there wetting their pants, sucking their thumbs. But here again, the author's setting us up. Because verse 17, look at this. Jesse sends out his son to the field in order to bring his older brothers supplies. And again, this ought to ring a bell for you. It's a scene that's almost verbatim of replication of when Jacob sent his son Joseph out to meet his brothers in Genesis 37. And then when David arrives at the Israelite camps, what do we see his brothers do? They demean him. They mistreat him. We read that David's oldest brother, Eliab, listened as he spoke to the men, and he became angry with David. "Why did you come down here?" he asked. "Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle." "What have I done now?" protested David. "It was just a question." Man, it sounds just like my kids. I'm so ready for them to go back to school this week. Now, remember Eliab, back in chapter 16. He's the oldest son of Jesse. When Samuel first saw Eliab, Samuel the prophet thought, oh, this will be God's anointed. This will be God's choice because he looked the part. But God had rebuked Samuel and said, no, you look at outward appearances, I look at the heart. Well, we're seeing right here what Eliab's heart is. Eliab is jealous, he's angry. And more concerning, he doesn't seem to care at all that Goliath is mocking God. Eliab is clearly not the king Israel needed. But more significantly, this interaction between David and his older brothers, it again reinforces that theme of Joseph. You remember Joseph, he's mistreated by his brothers. And by mistreated, we mean literally sold into slavery. And Joseph would spend time working in a man named Potiphar's house. And then he would be falsely accused of a crime and he'd be put in prison for years. Right, so much of the story of Joseph is him dealing with hardship, suffering, going through unfair circumstances for years and years before he would finally come to power in Egypt. And that's exactly what we're going to see happen to David. He's going to go through hardship. He's going to suffer for years and years. He's going to hide out in the wilderness before he finally comes to power in Israel. And so consider how David is just being set up for us in the grand narrative of Scripture. How now Joseph is the fourth historical figure David has been compared to, right? Adam, Noah, Moses, now Joseph. We're starting to see David emerge as the next seminal figure in the story of the people of God. In other words, this guy is important. You should pay attention to him. And so as we're being set up, consider then the very first things that David says. He says, "What will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" These are the very first words we hear David speak in the scriptures. And his whole question centers on this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God. Right? Goliath is this blasphemous servant or serpent who dishonors God. Again, this story is no mere inspirational tale about how we can overcome obstacles in our life. We see quite quickly that this story has actually very little to do with us, because it has very little to do even with David. What's this story about? It's about the honor and glory of the name of the Lord. What's at stake in this confrontation between David and Goliath, between David and the Philistines, is whether or not God will allow his name to be mocked and defamed. And because he won't, he raises up a warrior, because the fate of Israel is tied to his own fame. Again, we've seen this before in the scriptures. In the Exodus, which we studied 2 years ago, you remember that Israel was worshiping this golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Decalogue and instructions to the tabernacle. And God tells Moses, the people, they're worshiping an idol and I'm going to destroy them. And then he says to Moses, "No, I'm just going to leave them. I'll take you to the promised land, but I will not go with you." And so as a result of this, Moses had pleaded with him. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord, why does your anger burn against your people you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and you declared, 'I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give your offspring all this land that I have promised, and they will inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented concerning the disaster he had said he would bring on his people. Later, 'If your presence does not go with us, don't make us go up from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor with you unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all the other people on the face of the earth.'" What's the lesson we see in this interaction between Moses and God? Well, that God is most concerned with his own glory, with his own fame among the nations. And we might say, "Well, wow, that's kind of egocentric of God." But what are the other options? Right? If God is not most about his own glory, if he does not care most about his own worship, if he cares about you and I more than he cares about himself, or if he cares about anything more than himself, he would be an idolater. God, by his very nature, is seeking his glory to be made known to the ends of the universe. And so he relents from leaving Israel. He relents from destroying them, not because they deserved it, or not because he saw this potential and he said, "Okay, I'll give you another chance." No, he relents because he had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? We see over and over again in Israel's history that despite how sinful and how stiff-necked they were, that God never relented on his promises. He never relented on his purposes to fill the earth with his glory, to make all things new, to redeem and to rescue and to heal this world. And so once more, when we see this Philistine serpent defy him, mock his name, threaten his people that he has sworn himself to, we can already rest assured that God will not stand idly by. And church, how this should give you tremendous confidence, how this should give you tremendous hope for today, for tomorrow, for the rest of time. God wins. He will ensure his victory. And of course, we have to be careful to define victory the way God defines it, not the way that we might define it. We've sung this morning, we talk about all the time, God's faithfulness. And often I'll hear people say, God has just been so faithful to me. And they'll say that in regards to maybe health or to a job promotion or to relationships. But that's really not a precise thing to say. Because you see, God's faithfulness is always tied to his promises, right? He has to be faithful to something. What is he faithful to? He's faithful to what he's promised to do. Now, so when he does bless us with health, or when he blesses us with prosperity or with relationships, what is he doing in that case? He's being gracious. He's giving us something we don't deserve, right? Something that we can never rightfully claim for ourselves. And so God's faithfulness is always tied to the promise that he has made. And I make this distinction because, just to burst everybody's bubble, God has not promised you to be healthy. God has not promised you to be wealthy. He's not promised to give you a Hallmark movie life. He's not promised you to have some sort of classic underdog who wins the day kind of story. What has God promised? To set this world right. And to set it right according to what he knows is right. Not what I think would be right or what I think would be best, but what an infinite creator God knows is best. And so what this means for you and me is that whatever hardship we experience in this life, however much we might suffer or we might hurt, God's eternal plans ensure that whatever is the ultimate best thing I could ever experience will be mine in God's everlasting kingdom. Right? Just to put it really simply, God knows what is best for me more than I know what is best for me. And not even just for me, God knows what is best for our world. I often find myself thinking I'm the center of the universe, or I often find myself just worrying about my own affairs. But friends, do you know that even in the midst of pandemic, division, wars, rumors of war, economic hardship, international tension, do you know this morning that God is still king? I'll hear sometimes about a decline in Christianity. I'll hear worries about the future of the church. And it's really silly, I think. Right? Do you not know that Jesus said the gates of hell will never prevail? Right? Do you not know how the Bible ends with God consummating his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? Friends, finances, attendance, none of these things have ever been the measure of a healthy church or a healthy assembly of the people of God. This whole thing that we're doing this morning, it began with one disciple and one woman standing at the foot of the cross and watching their Lord be crucified. And then it continued on with two women peering in his empty tomb. And then it continued on when God's Spirit fell upon a bunch of people hiding in a locked room, and then it went to the ends of the earth. And yet people worry that the church is dying. Ha, I say to that. David hears the arrogant words of the world mocking God. And because his focus is on God's glory, he is supernaturally stirred to respond. And so David steps forward to challenge Goliath. And again, much has been made about David's courage to face this giant when no one else dared do so. And there's certainly some truth to that that's worth pointing out. This is a courageous act. But what I really think we should focus on is, from where does this courage come? Right? Yes, David draws on his own experiences. He's said he's killed ferocious beasts before. How will this beast be any different? But David's true courage isn't on his own laurels. It isn't in his own abilities. David is confident because he knows who God is. He's aware of God's mercies. He's aware of what God has done for his people in the past. And so David is confident that God will do it again. God will not allow his name to be dishonored. And so David's courage in this scene, it rests in his confidence in God. And not that confidence that God will give him victory, confidence that God will not allow this blasphemy to continue. In other words, David knows what God is all about, so why should he fear? Really, I'd say that it's not courage that David demonstrates. It's faith. It's the same kind of faith that led Noah to build an ark. It's the same kind of faith that led Abram to leave his family and go to a place unknown. It was the same kind of faith that Moses had to go before the Pharaoh, or the same kind of faith that Rahab had to hide the Israelite spies. David says, I know who God is, and I know what God will do. See, this is really, I think, part of the problem with the name it and claim it theology of so many churches today. We think that because we want something, that if we just believe hard enough, God will give it to us because he loves us. But logically, that's like saying, because I love my son, I'll give my son ice cream for every meal because I love him. No, of course not. Because I love him, I ensure that he eats things that are good for his body. And because I love him, I'm trying to train him how to make those wise decisions even for himself. I mean, I don't know about you, but I am blessed that God has not given me everything I've ever asked for. Right? It's a bit cliche, but Garth Brooks is right that some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. I know my heart, and I know it's not trustworthy and pure all the time. And so David doesn't challenge Goliath because he feels like it, or because he wants to be famous. David acts in confidence of who God is and what God has promised to do. And that is what is to shape our actions. That's what's to undergird our faith in this life. I know who God is, and I know what God has promised to do in this world. And so whenever we're fearful about maybe sharing the gospel with somebody because we don't know how they'll react to us, or whenever we're fearful that we won't reach advancement or promotion in life unless we cut corners and do something unethical, or whenever we're fearful just to confront brothers and sisters in the faith with the truth of God, our courage, our confidence, our faith rests in the fact that we know who God is and what he has promised to do. Because even if somebody gets mad at us when we share the gospel with them, or even if we do get passed over in this life, or even if people do leave our fellowship because they don't like what they hear, what do we have to fear in light of eternity? Right? What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You see, it's this kind of faith, this kind of desire and passion for the glory of God rather than for fame and prosperity. That's what gave Daniel's friends the courage to say that if the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of this blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you set up. This is what a person after God's own heart looks like. And this is the kind of king that the people of God need. Not a super warrior, not the most courageous or brave of men, but somebody who knows who God is and what God has promised to do. In his youth, David knows that despite the waywardness of Israel, that God will not abandon them. God will not abandon his promises, because that's the character of God. God will raise up an anointed king. He will lead the people to restoration. He will reach the nations that all may dwell with him to the praise of his glory. And so David, knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord, he refuses Saul's armor. He refuses Saul's weapon. Rather, as a new Adam, he comes and he approaches this serpent beast as what? A shepherd. And note this in verses 41 and following. Notice how much dialogue there is between David and Goliath versus the actual battle scene. Right? There's very little detail about the battle itself, which might run contrary to our modern minds, right? If you were making a movie, man, you would make this battle probably like 35 minutes long, and it would have all sorts of twists and turns. But the author says very little about the battle and focuses instead on their conversation. Why? Because their words explain to us why what is about to happen will occur. That it is God who is accomplishing this victory. And then the battle scene itself is just littered with all sorts of rich symbols. You'll notice Goliath is struck unconscious by a stone. Well, what was the penalty in the Old Testament for blasphemy? Stoning. Second, after being struck in the head by a stone, Goliath is decapitated by David. Well, what had God promised to Eve? That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Moreover, you remember in the Garden of Eden how Adam and Eve had surrendered the dominion God had given them when they obeyed and listened to the words of the serpent. Well, here David reasserts that dominion by cutting off the serpent's head who speaks. And so all of this is meant to help us focus not just on David or this one particular act of heroism. All of this is just meant to reinforce God's faithfulness to his promise and his power to keep that promise. Because here's the thing, as heroic as David is right now, and how we're going to watch him rise to fame throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel's coming, right? Well, we're going to find out how David is just a flawed sinner too. That yes, he may be a new Adam or a new Joseph or a new Moses, but he is not the last one. Yes, he may have defeated this Philistine serpent, but how the true enemy of the people of God will continue to attack and to continue to afflict. And so we're shown how a true and better shepherd is still needed to deliver the people of God. And how this true and better shepherd that would come would do this not by taking the life of someone else, but by offering his own life instead. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." You see, to the praise of the Father, Jesus, the true and good shepherd, he would proclaim the glory of his Father's name by finally crushing the head of the serpent, by redeeming the people of God, and by establishing an everlasting kingdom. Jesus is the true anointed one. He is the true Savior. And so friends, our confidence, our hope, our faith must be in his everlasting promises. It must be in his gracious character to keep these promises. Our God is not just a God who makes promises, but intends to keep them, and then is powerful enough to bring them about. Friend, there is a king who is for you. And not just for the little giants that we face in our daily lives, but for something so much bigger and so much more beautiful than we could ever imagine. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled. We are amazed. We are overtaken just by the beauty of who you are as revealed in the beauty of your word. How more than anything you want us to see your character, that you are a good God. You want us to see that you are a wise God, that you know what is best for us as a people, for the whole world. And Father, you want us to see that you are a powerful God who not only intends to keep his promises, but will keep his promises every time. And so I ask you, Father, especially as we begin this new year, that you would cultivate in us a passion to know you through your word. Father, how can we have faith in your promises if we don't know those promises? And how can we have faith in those promises unless we see this repeated testimony of you keeping your promises? God, your desires for us are so much greater than what we could ever desire for ourselves. And so lift our eyes heavenward this morning. that we would see your sure promise to set this world right. Father, to wipe every tear from our eyes, to finally put to death the sin and the evil and the wickedness that plagues this world. To unite all who call upon the name of Jesus, to unite them together in Jesus, in that one new man. Father, help us to walk in your victory. That the plans and the priorities that we set for our days, this time when we make plans and resolutions for a new year, that they would be centered on what you say you want to do. That our career aspirations, that our ambitions, that our hopes for this new year would be grounded not in the idolatries that this world tells us that we need, but we'd be grounded in the confidence that the kingdom is coming in full. Father, increase our faith, strengthen our faith, assure us of who you are and what you will do, that we would delight in your mighty works, that we would delight in your good, perfect character. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.